This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we do thank you that we can come to you in confidence, asking for the ministry of the great teacher, the Holy Spirit, to take your word and open it to us. Feed us with bread from heaven, that our souls may be satisfied. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We left off in our last session with verse 31. We repeated the question that Paul raised. And you see, I just love questions. Inquiring minds want to know. The key to an accurate understanding of the Bible is to ask questions. To be like a newspaper reporter. It's that curiosity that says, who said that? To whom? In what context? Why did they say it? What did they say? When did they say it? For what did they say it? It's asking all of those kinds of questions that creates the atmosphere in which knowledge takes place. And of course, we have the example of the Apostle Paul in verse 31, where he says, what then shall we say to these things? He has just explained God's plan of salvation, which begins with eternal foreordination, proceeds to predestination, election, calling, justification, and ends up with the glorification of the saints. It's called the golden chain of Romans. That God's plan of salvation stretches from eternity to eternity. That we are saved because it has been planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, sealed by the Spirit, blessed God, three in one. Now, having spoken of God's sovereignty in verse 28, that he's working all things together for the good of those who love God, the ones who have been called according to his eternal divine purpose. Speaking of foreknowledge, verse 29, which we actually saw means to place his love upon before the world was created. Then predestination. Then he speaks of justification, verse 30, and from justification to glorification. Now he asks a simple question, what is going to be our response to what God has done in the plan of salvation? This question arises because, would you please notice that man has no part nor parcel in the plan of salvation. Do you see anything there at all about man? I don't see anything. It says, whom he predestined, then those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. Who did the predestination? He did. Who did the calling? He did. Who does the justification? God does it. Who does the glorification? God does it. Now, to the rebel heart of man, the humanist spirit, this simply grates upon the ear, and immediately their response would be, but what about man? I thought salvation was a 50-50 deal. God does his half, and I do my half, and salvation is a cooperative program. It's called synergism, if you want to know the Latin term, the theological term. Synergism, like we have the word symphony. What happens in a symphony? Well, the musicians work together. And in synergism, it means there is two people working together, and that's that word ergo for work. We get our word energy from that in the Greek through the Latin. And here, synergism, which is the heart of Arminianism and the heart of all other deviant theologies, It says, look, salvation is a cooperative program. It is synergistic. God does his part. Man does his part. But if you look at this, man doesn't have any part. None whatsoever. God is active. God takes the initiative. God is the one who calls, not man. Now, I know I was raised in a non-Christian home. I wasn't taken to church, except when I visited my Grammy. Then it didn't mean anything. But I know I never called upon God. I didn't go looking for him. I said, hey, Lord, where are you? Did Adam and Eve run through the trees? Jehovah, where are you? Were they looking desperately for God in the garden? No, they weren't. Who was the one that took the initiative? The Lord Jesus. Who was the one who called out, Adam? Adam was the Lord. Who was the one hiding behind the tree who didn't want to answer? Now, there you go, Adam and Eve. Now, you see, the response that people give is so crucial. The Apostle Paul knew this. That's why he says, what then shall we say to these things? Now, in my over 30 years of being a Christian, I've seen many answers. The first answer is to say nothing. You would be surprised how many commentaries on Romans skip over such words as predestination, election, calling. They won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. You have some commentators who never comment on anything controversial. They just want to be sweet and devotional and just have a warm, fuzzy, feel-good time. I'll never forget in my own church where I was baptized and was there for many years that when the youth pastor who was teaching through the book of Romans came to this section, and over particularly in the next chapter, he skipped over the section. Now, I had a sneaking suspicion because I knew he was a coward, and thankfully I will not mention his name, but he was a theological coward. He was a wimp. He was going to Union Theological Seminary, which is a liberal, wimpish feminist seminary, which, by the way, at one point contacted me about teaching there. They have atheists, feminists, humanists, all sorts of people teaching at Union Theological Seminary. And someone on the board said, hey, but we don't have an evangelical Christian here teaching. If we're going to be pluralistic and we're going to be politically correct, shouldn't we include one of those evangelicals? So I got a call. And it just happened, I was visiting my mother-in-law in New York City next week. I said, well, sure, I'll meet with you. I was just curious. I sat down with the faculty member, and he was doing the interview, and he said, well, the first question is, how many Isaiahs are there? I said, there's only one Isaiah. He said, oh, can't work. I said, now, wait a second. You have an atheist, you have humanists, you have evolutionists, you have feminists, you have witches, you have everybody else on your faculty. But you ask a question, how many eyes? Yeah, well, that reveals whether or not, you know, you're a fundamentalist, because only a fundamentalist would really take the Bible for what it says. And we don't want any of them. I said, well, then you're not pluralistic. And then you're not politically correct. Well, of course, he didn't want it. I knew he didn't want it. But I thought it would just be a good opportunity to dig out of them just what they were looking for. And they ended up getting one of these type of wimpish type guys who really don't stand for anything. But I knew that my youth pastor was going to probably do something like this because he knew we were all waiting for him. The youth group had become Calvinistic, and we were all waiting for him, and he knew it. So I brought a pair of scissors. This is one of Maury's great moments in time. I brought a pair of scissors with me, and I sat on the front row, and as he started talking, and we knew that he'd gone up to verse, he loved verse 28, even the Arminians. Everybody loves the verse, all things are working together for the good. Everybody loves it. They just don't want to know why. Because they don't want the sovereignty of God that makes all things work together, you see. Then having done that, he skips on down to verse 31. He said, and now we come to verse 31. So I took the pair of scissors, and I just began opening and closing them so you could hear the scissors scissoring. Just sat there scissoring. And he stopped, and he's sitting right, standing right there at a little podium at Sunday school. And he said, what are you doing that for? I said, well, I brought my scissors so you could cut that portion out of the Bible. He said, what? I said, if you're not going to teach it, then you should take the scissors and cut it out. And everyone guffawed, and he turned as pink as can be. And he said, well, no, I mean, we can't cut the scriptures up. I said, well, then why aren't you teaching on those words? Why are you skipping over those verses? He said, well, because we decided that they're too controversial and no comment should be made. A little bit later, a Chinese girl by the name of Phoebe, I will not say her last name, Phoebe came up to me and she said, what is this? What is happening? So I took her to Romans 9. And as I began to read where God says he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, she said, oh, this is Romans 9. The pastor told me to skip that chapter and go on to chapter 10. I said, what did he tell you? Oh, yes, reading through Romans, skip chapter 9, go on to chapter 10. I said, why? She said, because it has a lot of confusing statements. I said, well, if I had his theology, I think I'd take that position. But that's not how it works. It's the Bible. And that's when the phrase came to mind, there are no razor blades in the apples of God's revelation. There have just been stories about Halloween and these wicked people put razor blades in apples and the child would bite down and cut their gum. I said, there are no razor blades in the apples of God's revelation. Every apple's a good apple. There's not a single rotten apple in the whole thing. That same summer, we were working with a rescue mission down in Greenwich Village, and we were having a great time till the director stood behind me as I was witnessing to these two hippie derelicts. We took care of runaways. We gave them their shots for venereal diseases. I used to take the clipboard and says, all right, gonorrhea to the left, syphilis to the right, chlamora, crabs to the rear. I mean, we just lined them all up, and we gave them their shots. We had a closet where we let them go pick clothes. And this is very sad. These are teenagers who run around. I mean, these kids left home when they were 10, 11, 12. Here's a 12-year-old that's an alcoholic. Tattoos. Already a veteran prostitute at 12 years of age. These kids left home, end up on the streets of New York. We were there to catch them, to give them medical attention. We even had a dentist who came in, gave them free dental care. And food, man, you should have seen these kids eat. I mean, they would make sandwiches 10 inches thick. I mean, you couldn't even put your mouth around them because they didn't get a chance to eat. Well, these types, though, you must realize, usually were in the drug culture, and they hated God. So I was seated with two of these runaway young people, and one of them said, why did God permit evil? The big deal was the Vietnam War and stuff like that. And I said, because he wanted to. And took them to Romans 9. Well, the very next Saturday, when all of us came down, and this was a Calvinistic group of young people, and we sat down, and we were the ones doing the work, going out on the streets, getting the young people, bringing them in, best volunteers he ever had. And he said, I have an announcement to make. There are various passages in the Bible which are from this point on forbidden to be used by counselors. You may not refer to anything in Romans 8 or 9 in your witnessing. So afterwards, I went up to him. I said, are you going to staple our Bibles? Get those pages and staple them together. Are you going to cut them? He said, no. I said, how can you possibly say that a Christian cannot use the Bible in witnessing? If someone asks me about the problem of evil, I'm going to how Paul answered it. He said, not in this rescue mission. Well, we ended up all walking out. And then he had no one to take the candidates for gonorrhea and syphilis and crap. I don't know what he did. But we were not going to stay in a place that told us that we couldn't refer to Scripture. So the first response that some people give is nothing. They say, oh, well, we're not going to say anything about this. We'll never preach on this. Never. Some of you have been in churches where the pastor claims to have preached through the book of Romans. And they will skip over these words in these texts. And they'll hide. Well, that's the first response, say nothing. What then shall we say to these things? I ain't saying nothing. My lips are sealed. The second response that I've seen is the response of unbelief, of rebellion. Saying, well, I don't care what the text says. It does not teach predestination. You say, well, that's the word, isn't it? Predestined. Predestined to destine ahead of time. Well, I don't care. That's just your interpretation that the word predestined means to predestine. I'll never forget this one girl at a camp. It was an evangelical free church. In this case, a bunch of Swedes in Brooklyn who asked me to come and speak to the youth group on the love of God. So I went to Ephesians 1 and began with the love of God in eternity past. Verse 4, He chose us before Him that we should be holy and blameless. In love, He predestinated us. This is all in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. And I spoke about God's love in eternity past, God's love in history when Christ died, and God's love today when the Holy Spirit applies to sinners what Christ accomplished according to the plan of the Father. Well, there was this girl who began wringing her hands on the front row, and when I opened it up for question and answer period, she said, I object. I said, what do you object to? This is a high school girl. She said, I don't believe in predestination. I believe in free will. I said, well, that's nice. Too bad that movie wasn't out. I could have said Free Willy, huh? Well, I said, that's interesting. I said, but look at the text I gave you. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. She said, well, that's only your interpretation that He chose us before the foundation of the world. I don't believe that before the foundation of the world means that He chose us before the foundation of the world. And everyone looked at her as if she had lost her senses completely. But she thought she was making complete sense. I even had her diagram the sentence, because since she was in high school, He is the subject, the verb chose, the object us, verbal modifiers, where in Him, when before the foundation of the world, why that we should be holy and blameless before Him. It's very simple. There's a subject, there's the predicate, there's the object, there are the three verbal modifying. And she said, well, that's only your interpretation. Well, you see, you have the answer of rebellion, of anger, because, and you say, why is it? Because the humanist always wants God in the universe to revolve around them. The Calvinist recognizes that he in the universe revolves around God. You see, there's only enough room in this universe for one ultimate will. Now imagine you took a Caribbean cruise and you decided to go snorkeling and you got a little far out and the ship left. And you were on a little island. You're the only one. No one else was there. The ship was on its way. Your wife was busy in the hair parlor getting her hair done because she'd been swimming. And it'd be hours before she'd even think about you. Well, let's say it passed to days, and you're on this island, and you have to survive. Now, there's a tree with some coconuts. On that island, do you have complete freedom to do whatever you want to do? Well, yes, you're the only one on the island. You want a coconut? Go get the coconut. You want a piece of breadfruit? Go pick it off. Get a banana? Get a banana. And that's fine. There's only one ultimate will on that island, and it's you. Then another shipwreck individual washes ashore, and now there's two of you. And the day comes that both of you look at the last remaining coconut. Somebody ain't going to get it. Only one will be ultimate where there is more than one will. And in this universe, it's thy will be done. God's will is going to be done, not our will. And see, man is not ultimate. We like to think we are, but man is not ultimate. What God has planned and ordained is going to happen whether we like it or not. Salvation means we like it. Prayer means you agree with God's will. If we pray, John says in 1 John 5, according to whose will? His will, not ours. So the response of rebellion, the response of unbelief is not the proper response. What should be the response? The response should be wonder, awe, and utter humility. Utter humility. Awe at the fact of having such a great and glorious God who is truly God. Any God not capable of running the universe is not worthy of the title God, and certainly not worthy of my worship. Any God who is just as hampered by time and space as I am is not worthy of any respect from me. If he's frustrated and can't get done what he wants to get done, then why should I bother to have any faith in him, because he can't get done what he wants to get done for me too? But this is part of the reality, is to understand that God is truly a great and glorious God. And he is God. And he will do his will, says the psalmist. Secondly, it's not only awe of God, it's wonder at his plan. Wonder. Have you ever wandered, not W-A-W-O, wondered at his plan? How it's an incredible that God would become a man and die for us in our place. It's breathtaking. It may be so familiar to you, it's no longer amazing, but you must understand in the history of the world, there was no concept whatsoever of a Savior who would come and die for our sins. No concept. You always had to work your own sins off. I don't care what religion it was. You had to work your way to whatever it was you were going, Valhalla or wherever. Lastly, the humility. I love what the prodigal son said in Luke 15 and verse 21, I am not worthy. First words basically out of his mouth when he got to the father's house is, I'm not worthy. Someone who really understands God's plan and their own sinfulness says, I am not worthy to be included in the elect. People think that Calvinists have a holier-than-thou stuck up saying, well, I'm better than anybody else, and God chose me because I'm hot stuff. That's not Calvinism. Calvinism is, what? God chose me? This degenerate pervert? God chose me? Totally depraved and wicked? I'm not worthy that Christ should die for me. I'm not worthy that God should love me. I'm not worthy of the least of... That's Calvinism, is saying I'm not worthy. God didn't choose me because I was hot stuff. I don't have a clue why he chose such a bum as what I am. And since he knows the future, he knew I wouldn't be faithful after he called me. He knew that after he justified me, I'd still play with sin. That's the humility of Calvinism, is to say unconditional election. When Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Let's get this straight. Remember that in John 15? I chose you. You didn't choose me. We better get this straight right now. You owe me. I don't owe you. It's this humility. When you look at the plan of salvation, why did he include me? Why me? And you have to scratch your head. We have various hymns in our hymnals, which I think would be helpful. And the hymn writers seek to emphasize the wonder of the fact of God's salvation. One is a hymn. Let me see. The New Trinity Hymnal, I think it'll have a hymn. Yes. 466. Listen to this from the hymn writer. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. 466 in your Trinity Hymnal. Look at that. I sought the Lord. See, when you're first saved, you think, well, I sought the Lord. But once the Lord is pleased to save you, you realize that ain't exactly the situation. And afterward, I knew he moved my soul to seek him. He was the one seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Tis not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but, oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. See, this is the proper response that the Apostle Paul gave throughout the book of Romans. In any of his epistles, when he talked about predestination, election, these great mysteries of the faith, it always resulted in awe and wonder and humility and praise. It was called doxological theology. It brought him to his knees. What shall we say to these things? Paul is astounded. The first thing he says, well, this means that God is for us. God is for us. He's not against us. If he were against us, he would have never predestined us. He would have never elected us. He would have never called us. He would have never justified. Dear child of God, God is for you, not against you. You say, well, God's against me because I don't have a new car. God's against me because we don't have three cars. God is against me because I don't have a 41-inch television. God is against me because I didn't win the lottery. No, the first conclusion that comes to his mind is God is for us. He's for us in predestination. He's for us in calling. He's for us in justification. And he's for us in glorification. Now that brings another question. If God is for us, then who in the world can be against us that means anything? If sheer omnipotence is behind you, you don't care that much for who's in front of you. So the devil's in front of you. Ha! God's lackey. So the forces of evil are in front of you. Ha! The Lord God shall laugh and scoff in derision. Any human enemies, you must laugh and scoff at them. My son's in a panic, in tears. I had to comfort him for almost an hour last night. We watched El Cid. Now, if you haven't seen the movie El Cid, it takes two videotapes. You get it from your video rental place. El Cid, when this Spaniard drove an invading force of Muslims who were coming to conquer Europe and drove them off. And it's good because it shows the Muslims saying, Allah has told us to go forth and to kill the infidels. Kill, kill, kill. Whew. Not politically correct, wouldn't be made that way today, but it's true. We watched that together and saw the fights and the Muslims with scalps on their spears and how they took their white turbans and dipped them in the blood of Christians. And then my son overhears me that I've written a tract, Islam, a White Slaver's Religion, where I proved that Muhammad was a white man, a white slave master of black slaves, and a racist, and therefore Islam is the white racist slave master's religion. But the Bible never even uses the phrase white man once. Did you know that? Not once. Check your Bible in court. Not there. It never uses the phrase black man. Not once. Of course, Mark said, yeah, but what about that thing, I am black but beautiful? I said, well, if you keep reading, it says, because the sun tanned me. Now, blacks are not black because they were in the sun, or you wouldn't have any blacks up in Canada. No, it's not talking about the Negro race. It's talking about suntans. It doesn't use it. The Bible is for all color and for all people. Look at the difference. And my son had fits. He said, Daddy, what if the Muslims kill us? You've written that. Don't put your name on it. Please, I beg you. And with tears, he implored me. He was frightened to death. The Muslims going to come. I said, honey, they already have me on the list. I mean, after Islamic invasion, they already have me on the list. And I was trying to tell him, if God is for us, who cares who's against us? I don't care the Saudis. He said, but what if they kill you? I said, I go to be with Jesus. I win. I win always. That's why his first conclusion, God is for us, he says, well, now if God is for us, who is really against us? Nobody. That means anything. Because nobody can match God. Then he thinks of another question. What shall we say to these things? Not only God is for us, also, God did not spare his own son when it came to saving us. That's his next response. The gift of the Son of God for our salvation. That's what God's plan means. God is for us. Secondly, God's Son is for us. He even gave us his son. Then he thinks of the question, well, now, if he did give us his son, and he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, all the elect, how will he not also with him freely give us everything? You see his logical, he's going answer, question, answer, question, answer, question. He said, well, if God gave us his son, I mean, that's what he, the best that he had. There's a couple with their monogenes huios sitting on their lap, their only begotten son. Don't you ask him to give up that boy. But oh my, what if the giving up of your child would stop a war? In the movie El Cid, when she learned that El Cid was coming to rescue her and her two daughters, and thus leaving Valencia to the Muslims, she realized that all of Spain was in her hands. And she said, if I thought for one moment that if I would kill my two children and kill myself, that this would stop my husband from coming here, I would do it in order to save Spain. And she hugged her two twin daughters. There are circumstances in human history where a husband, a wife, a parent has seen that the greater good requires that death happen. It happens. It happens, people. But here, God has given us his son. Then is there any way in which he won't give us lesser things? No. Once you have the best, the greatest, the costliest, the most important, the apple of the eye, then anything you ask is insignificant. Do you see how Paul's reasoning? He thinks about election and predestination. He gets all excited. It means God's for us. It means Christ is for us. It means this, it means that. He's excited because it leads to awe of God, wonder at the plan, and humility that you're included. I see we're getting late. I've gone to teaching and went to preaching. How do you get included? You say, well, I don't know how you get included. That's not important. Because Deuteronomy 29, 29, and I'll leave you with this thought. Turn over to Deuteronomy 29, 29. As I said on the program this last week, there is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We're talking about Revelation now. 29, 29. Very easy to remember that because it's the same number. 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. You don't know who's elect and who's not. You can't pull up the pants leg and look for a birthmark. It isn't a certain cut of hair or color of eye or skin. There are things that belong to God. What His ultimate will is, we don't know. You don't pray in accordance with the secret will of God. So someone says, yeah, but if you pray for someone to be saved and they aren't elect, aren't you praying against the will of God? Therefore, you're sinning because you're praying for someone to get saved. It was never... No, 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 no. Who gets saved and who doesn't is what? A secret thing. They're none of your business. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. That is, what God has not revealed belongs to Him. But what He has revealed belongs to you, and you got to do it. You must observe. You must obey. Predestination and election did not paralyze the Apostle Paul from evangelism, but energized him to evangelize. Didn't stop him from preaching. It started him preaching. It didn't rob him of hope. It gave him hope. That is, since you know that God is for us, then you preach on. And since you know that Christ is for us, then you preach on. And you know that God has His elect and they will be saved. And you preach on, as all great evangelists have done through the centuries, knowing that God is working everything together according to His divine plan. And that plan leads to awe, wonder, and humility.
For resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.